I'm going to speak on the deity of Christ this evening, and it's always good to spend time thinking about Jesus and those truths concerning him. After all, he is the head of the church and our own personal Lord and Saviour. But it's also good to remind ourselves exactly where in the Bible particular doctrines come from. That way we can share what we believe with other people a lot more easily. And there's another reason for tonight's study, and that's really to prevent anyone from doubting that Jesus is God. Because there are those people out there today who would want us to doubt exactly that, aren't there? In Colville, for example, there's 130 Jehovah's Witnesses that meet in the Kingdom Hall every Sunday, not far away from where I live. Quite a few of them have been around my house, in fact. I'm certainly not going to go through all their arguments tonight, because that would take far too long, and I have to say it's not particularly edifying. All I'd like to say on that subject is that there is an organisation called Reach Out Trust, and they're based in Richmond in Surrey, and they specialise in reaching out to people that have been involved with the cults. And if you ever feel you need to contact them and get any information from them, I'm sure they'd be very willing to talk to you. I've always found them very helpful. And a person who works there has produced this book, The Jehovah's Witnesses, Their Beliefs and Practices. So you can borrow this from me anytime you want to. What I'm going to do tonight is just go through some of the main texts which speak of Christ the deity. Because I think it'd be really easy to doubt that Jesus is God if we were under the impression that the whole teaching was just based on one or two very vague verses. But as we'll see tonight, that is not the case. Well, they do say that fact is stranger than fiction, don't they? And some people might wonder how it's at all possible for someone who is a carpenter's son to end up being revered by millions of people right around the world as Almighty God. And I think the story begins 2,000 years ago with Jesus performing a few relatively minor miracles, or at least minor for him. And you remember that sparked off a great discussion amongst the people as to who Jesus was. Some people said, well, we think Jesus is a prophet like the prophets of old in the Old Testament. But other people said, no. What's happened is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and that's how he comes to have these miraculous abilities. I think it was Herod that said that, wasn't it? But Jesus didn't leave it like that, did he? In three of the Gospels, we're told that there was one occasion when Jesus was in a boat with his disciples on Lake Galilee, and a great and ferocious storm blew up. And Luke tells the story very well. He says, and they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marvelled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Now the point here is that any good Jewish person would know that it's really God's prerogative to command the natural elements. So therefore, if Jesus commands the natural elements and they obey him, then that points to the fact that he is God. And then there was another occasion when some men brought their friend, a paralytic man, to Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus said to him was, Son, your sins are forgiven. Well, you'll perhaps remember that the religious leaders weren't very impressed with that, were they? And they began to think among themselves, this is blasphemy. Everybody knows that only God can forgive sins. But then to prove to everybody that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, Jesus commanded him to stand up and walk home, and that's exactly what happened. Well, I think that events like this must have left people back then with the impression that Jesus possessed the kind of authority that should really only belong to God. And you can see how the disciples would have come to think that Jesus is God. First of all, Jesus does the things that God does. And then, well, then there were the claims that Jesus made about himself. The most common term used to describe Jesus is the Son of God, and that phrase appears around about 25 times in the Gospels if you count them all up. But I would argue that the meaning of that term isn't immediately obvious to someone from our culture. And it would seem from what was said on Sunday night, it's really not that clear to someone from an Islamic culture either. I think what we've got to realise is that when the Jews use the phrase son of, sometimes they mean order of. And we can see that in the book of Kings. Perhaps you might like to turn to 1 Kings and chapter 20. And we're going to read from verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbour by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And she found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road. Now I hope you noticed in this passage, the man in question is first described as a son of the prophet. And then later on in the passage is actually called a prophet. In other words, a son of the prophets is a prophet. And if Jesus is using the term son of God in the same way, then make no mistake about it, what he's saying is that he is God. I think that would certainly explain the reaction that Jesus got to that claim, wouldn't it? We can see that in John chapter 19 and verse 7. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, I'm sure you can see that it's one thing to claim to be the Son of God. Lots of people have done that, haven't they? Some quite recently. But it's another thing entirely to show convincingly that you are God. And that's where Jesus' resurrection comes in. I think John's aim in recording Thomas's doubts must surely have been to show that the proofs, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is just so compelling, it should be enough to convince even the worst sceptic. Look what John says in the passage we read first in chapter 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's a really important verse in John's Gospel. Recently at Oasis we handed out a copy of John's Gospel to all the young people that attended. And I don't know whether you noticed, but it's actually got that verse printed on the back. But when John says the signs that were performed in the presence of his disciples, I don't think he's got in mind all the miracles that Jesus performed in the past 3.5 years. I think what he's thinking about is just those appearances that Jesus made to people after he'd rose from the dead, which were, of course, mainly to the disciples, although there's one occasion where Jesus did appear to over 500 people. And even today, the truth of Christianity, to a large extent, it really rests on those eyewitness accounts to the resurrection, which are recorded in the Bible for us. Perhaps it's difficult for us to sit here tonight and appreciate what an emotional roller coaster it must have been for the disciples, and particularly for Thomas. Jesus' crucifixion had just so dashed their hopes that I don't think Thomas could even think straight. Remember that Jesus had said to the disciples that he would be betrayed and crucified and that he'd rise again on the third day. And the other disciples had even told Thomas that they'd seen him, but still Thomas wouldn't believe, would he? Perhaps you've doubted God in some way in your life, and maybe your hopes have been dashed, and then you've realised that God's faithful all along. I know I've been in that situation before. Just remember what joy filled your heart then. Well, imagine what it must have been like for Thomas, because in about 2 minutes he goes from utter dejection to making his famous statement. And he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And when he says those words, he makes himself the first person recorded in New Testament times to plainly call Jesus God. You can't even get out of this one by saying that Jesus is a God, because the Greek word here is ho theos, which means the God. Maybe we should remember Thomas as much for acknowledging Christ as God as we should remember him for his doubts. Although Thomas was the first person in New Testament times to call Jesus, he wasn't the very first person, was he? That's because in the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would be God. I think these verses show that certainly the doctrine of Christ's deity isn't just something that the New Testament believers made up. It's not as if they grabbed the wrong end of the stick or anything. The most noteworthy prophecy is probably Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is a passage we often read at Christmas. Certainly I can remember reading it in the Anglican church where I was brought up. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, people do try and get around this verse by saying that Jesus is a mighty God and not almighty God. But when Isaiah says mighty God, he's definitely talking about Yahweh, which is God's name. We can see that in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. Just a few chapters on. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." Now notice at the end of verse 20, we can see the word Lord. In the Old Testament, where the word Lord appears in capital letters, God's name Yahweh is present in the Hebrew text. So just to summarise this point then, in chapter 9 Isaiah calls Jesus Mighty God, and chapter 20 shows us that Isaiah uses the term Mighty God to refer to Yahweh, and that means that Jesus is Yahweh. And the other point is, or the other way of looking at this this verse, is that the Bible says there's only one true God anyway. So if Jesus is God, he must be either a false God or the true God. Another verse in the Old Testament is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. This is an interesting verse. In this verse, the Lord or Yahweh says that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 8. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So it's definitely Yahweh who's speaking in this verse again. Just notice the word Lord. But who was it that was actually pierced? Psalm 22 and verse 16 tells us, "The dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Of course, that's exactly what happened to Jesus when he was crucified. So if Yahweh says they will look on me whom they pierced, but it was actually Jesus who was pierced, then that again means that Jesus is Yahweh. And not surprisingly, we do find Christ's deity in the rest of the New Testament as well. I think the first noteworthy verse is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In this passage, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them that he's never going to see them again, and he encourages them to take good care of the church in his absence. And of course, there is a good reason why they should look after the church well. That's because it costs so much in the first place. Look what Paul says to them in verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now the point is here that this verse can't be talking about God the Father. That's because he has no blood, since he is spirit. This verse must be speaking about Jesus, who is God the Son, because Jesus does have blood, and he shed that blood on the cross when he died for our sins. Just think about it for a moment. If Jesus isn't God, then it would be impossible for God to purchase the church with his own blood, wouldn't it? But if Jesus is God, as we maintain, then this verse makes perfect sense. I think one of my favourite verses is 1 Colossians and verse 16, because this credits Christ as the creator. 1 Colossians, I'm going to read at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, and that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Just out of interest, that includes the 100,000 million stars in our own galaxy, and they say that there are more galaxies in the universe than there are stars in our galaxy. Some people try and get out of this one, you might not be surprised to learn, and they say, well, Jesus was alongside God, helping him to create. But there's a verse in Isaiah that excludes the possibility that anyone else was involved in creation. It's Isaiah 44 and verse 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." Therefore, if God made the universe on his own, and Colossians says that it was Jesus who made the universe, then Jesus must be God. But I think, some people say that the key passage for the deity of Christ in the whole of the Bible is Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 9. And we were learning a little bit about the background to Colossians on Sunday, weren't we? Which was very enlightening. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And I think it's obvious from this text that people even back then tried to deny Christ's deity. Well, I hope Christ's deity is clear to you from those verses, but we've also got to bear in mind that the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person. And Christians normally try to present these biblical truths in the doctrine of the Trinity, don't we? So we say that there are three persons in one God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you do have to be really careful when you explain that to people, because it's easy for them to not understand what we're saying. They might think we're saying that first God started out as the Father, and then he stopped being the Father and became Jesus, and then finally he turned from the Jesus into the Holy Spirit. Well, that's plainly impossible, because Jesus prayed to his Father. What we are saying is that God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit simultaneously, all at the same time. Well, I think we'll finish by taking a look at Christ's deity in the book of Revelation. You'll probably find it helpful to turn to Revelation chapter 1 in your own Bibles. I'm going to read from verses 10 to 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 then. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, remember that the historical context of this book is that the Roman Empire is horribly persecuting the church. All the other apostles would at some point be martyred, and the only exception is John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos. I'm afraid I had a rather idyllic and totally unrealistic understanding of what this meant. I thought it almost sounded quite nice. But then I read that he'd probably been sentenced to hard labour in a quarry. Just imagine how you'd have felt if you were John. Just imagine how dejected you'd have felt. I think you would have felt very downtrodden and bullied by this immensely powerful Roman state. Or how would you have felt if you were one of the leaders of the seven churches? I can imagine the pressure there must have been immense. I mean, even our personal circumstances can cause us to despair sometimes, can't they? We can think we'll never receive a deliverance from the Lord for a particular problem, and it'd be very easy to feel forgotten by God. And bear in mind as well that these Christians would probably have experienced a reduction in the use of the more supernatural gifts of the Spirit. That's something which would naturally have followed as the apostles died. I can imagine they would have perhaps felt very forgotten by God. And yet God hadn't forgotten his church, had he? We're told that it's the first day of the week, and John feels the Lord is particularly close to him. And then he hears a voice behind him which says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But who is this person? Well, verse 8 has just told us. we didn't read that verse, but it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the person who's speaking now is Yahweh, Almighty God himself. And then John turns to see who it is that's speaking to him, and he sees a glorious figure. And what's more appropriate for the creator of all things to clothe himself with the elements that he himself has made? So John looks and he sees that his eyes are blazing as if they're made out of fire itself, and his feet are glowing like brass glows in a furnace, and his whole being is shining with the radiance of the sun. Even his voice sounds like roaring waters. But I think if we really want to appreciate what this figure looked like, we've really just got to look at John's reaction, because we're told that John is so astonished by the sheer glory of this person that he collapses out of terror in front of him. But this person hasn't come to terrorise John, has he? He's come to reassure him. You see, although this person is Almighty God, he's also Jesus. We can see this from verse 17 and 18. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And John sees in his vision that Christ holds seven stars in his right hand. And we're told that these seven stars represent these seven messengers or preachers or angels of the seven churches. Well, you perhaps know that in the prophets, God's outstretched arm represents his sovereignty. And do you remember when God first started to send the plagues on the Egyptians? I think he got as far as the gnats, and then Pharaoh's advisors went into him and said, Pharaoh, we can't duplicate these miracles. This is the finger of God. And then when God sent Pharaoh's mighty army to the bottom of the Red Sea and destroyed his power forever, the Bible says this is the hand of the Lord. And God is able to use his hand to deliver his people from their oppressors. Now just imagine how the leaders of these seven churches would have felt when they opened the letter from John. No doubt they were the ones that bore the brunt of the persecution. And they open the letter and read that they're held in that very same hand. And then the vision proceeds over the next 20 or so chapters, and we see that history repeats itself. We see that God's enemies are crushed beneath his wrath, and that God's people are rescued from those that persecuted them and saved from this evil age. And in chapter 22, Jesus gives us his very own guarantee of his return. And just look how Christ's deity comes through in this passage yet again. Notice in particular the titles of God at the beginning. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.